morning. Good morning. Let's take God's Word this morning, and let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to understand the ramifications of the fact that He gave gifts. He gave gifts. What does that mean? Valentine's Day, gifts, chocolates. I think there's more chocolate in a square one than a heart-shaped one, but that's just my philosophy. So Ephesians 4, we'll begin with verse 7 this morning. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, You are holy and mighty. You are amazing beyond what we can understand. Your perfect ways, oh God, Your perfect ways, as You perfectly delegate gifts, as You perfectly work behind the scenes to bring all things together for Your glory, for our good. Thank You that You do that. This morning I'd ask that You would move about in this room as You live in the hearts of Your people, that You would interact with Yourself in each one of us and interact with us by Your Spirit within each one of us, that we would be of one mind and one accord, that we'd be looking to Jesus, that we would be hungry for You, that we would enjoy these moments as a time of having our thirst met and enhanced. Quench our thirst, O God, that as we meet You, we would find satisfaction and refreshment. And then give us more thirst, so that we'll continue to thirst for You, the one and the only one who satisfies. So speak, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Got to thinking about the expression building up, and I wondered what it meant to build up a group of people. Specifically, what does it mean to build up the church, since that's what we've been reading about? Especially, what does it mean to build up the local church? Particularly, what does it mean to build up this church, this congregation? Now, before we begin to answer that, we would do well to define our terms. First of all, we need to understand, who is it that builds the church in the first place? That's just, we can't go anywhere until we get that one settled. And then we need to understand, what does it mean for the church to be built up? What does that mean? Exactly, what are the ramifications? Does that mean numerically? Does that mean something else? What is that? For that matter, what are the characteristics of a built-up church, so that if we're in one, we'll know it. We'll say, we are in a built-up church. What does that mean? What does that mean? Finally, what does it take for the church to be built up? What do we need to do? What needs to happen for the church to be built up? You see how we got to answer those questions in order. Who builds it? What's it mean for it to be built? What do we need to do? What needs to happen? And since God uses the word body to describe the church, I think maybe we do well to look at what it takes to build up a body, a human body. It seems to be, since He uses the expression body, that might give us some help so that we become mature and healthy. Of course, it starts with parents. Everybody knows that. The DNA of the parents, each parent joins together to form this new human being, a child who is now a combination in some way or another of both of the parents. This DNA forms this person. The body, the baby might have his eyes and maybe her chin, maybe his complexion and her hair color. If one or both of the parents have health issues, the child may develop the same health issues as one or both of the parents. The DNA is a factor. In other words, there are some things about a baby that are simply handed to her or him because of the miracle of genetics. It's just one of those things. You can't control that. And then there's another factor. It has to do with the type of home that a child is in. That makes a difference, of course, physically as well as everything else about a person. I'm reminded of a horrible story from 2008, Florida. It came out of the Jacksonville newspaper, Jacksonville, Florida, about a little girl. Long article. It's called The Girl in the Window. It was about a little girl. Maybe some of you remember it. It was a major award-winning article about a little girl who was physically alive, but she didn't have a life. She had nothing going. Her birth name was Danielle. And her mother, for lack of a better word, was just really messed up. When the police came on the scene, the place was so appalling, they found a social worker out in her car bawling her head off. The rookie cop went in and he came out and immediately got sick as soon as he went in the house. So the old established seasoned officer went in and with every step of that house, he found himself stepping on dozens of cockroaches. And when he finally came into a dark room in this filthy house, a dark room that had one broken window with a piece of cardboard and some quilting shoved in it, he felt something stirring at his feet and he looked down and there was this little girl with pencil-thin arms covered with filth. Her hair was matted and just crawling with lice. Now, neighbors had reported that a little girl in that house had been severely neglected. In fact, they had reported several times through the 7 years of her life. And the cops had been there at least three times. The DSF people had been there, DFS people had been there several times, but nothing was done. Now this time, the child was removed from the home and the mother was arrested. The horror did not end for little Danielle, though. Even though she now is a part of a loving family that chose to adopt her, it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful story. It's been 4 years. She still can't speak but a few words, and barely those. They changed her name from Danielle to Danny. Took her over a year to learn to eat. She just drank out of a bottle. Took her over a year to learn how to go to the bathroom, to be potty trained. See, Danny's life is now, she's 13 or 14 years old, Danny's life is forever going to be marked and marred by those horrendous first 7 years of her life. Now, I share that story to paint a picture of what happens when a human being is lacking in the most basic features of love. See, Danielle's new family is loving her. They're bringing her out of this darkness that unfortunately still hides her to this very day. She seems to be autistic, but not because of a DNA problem, but because of the way she was raised. She's in a shell, in a way. And yet she is progressing very, very slowly. Now the physical is a bit of a parable of the spiritual. God calls the church the body of Christ, amongst other names, bride of Christ, many other things. The body of Christ, right? And Jesus cares for His body. He'd never neglect His body. We know that, no doubt. Which brings us back to the question that I opened with, the questions I opened with. What does it take to build up a group of people? Specifically, what does it take to build up a church? Specifically, the local church. To be exact, our church. What does it take to build Clearwater Evangelical Free Church up? Now, to answer that question and those questions, again, we need to define our terms the way God defines them. First, we've got to understand who the builder of the church is. And I talked about that in the last several weeks. We need to understand who the builder of the church is. And we need to understand what the characteristics of a built-up church is. We need to understand what a built-up church looks like. Little Danielle's birth family, they raised her to be what was called a feral child, F-E-R-A-L, a feral child. If you Google that, you'll find all kinds of stories from history of children who were raised by wolves and chickens and cats. I mean, there's just some crazy stories out there. This child had very little in her that seemed human. Her adoptive real family, they've gradually seen some progress. They've seen little signs of her human spirit beginning to come forward. Little things. Smiles. Stroking her daddy's beard. Things like that. Now, the church is not meant to be a feral child, you know, not in the least. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So how can we be anything but healthy? And yet, we've got to admit, there's a lot about the church around the world, down through the ages, that seems very unhealthy, very un-Christ-like, almost feral when compared to what we really should be. And yet the church continues to exist. I find that intriguing. Because the one who is building the church is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the builder. He's given us what we need to be built up. Being built up is more than just accumulating a bunch of people, by the way. So if we think, well, being built up means we just keep growing numerically. No. But if we are being built up, we will grow numerically. There is a both and thing to that. And there's a lot of things you might be thinking right now about that in our local congregation. And let's keep our hand on the Word right now and understand what God has to say as we're seeking out what He's doing here in our midst. You see, being built up is something that is deeper than simply adding bodies to the building. And so as we look at these verses, we continue from where we left off last week. And the big truth of these 10 verses is, as I talked about last week, is that God works in us, meaning the church, all of us together as a group, God works in us for His glory and for our good. Now, yes, He works in us as individuals for His glory and our good, but we're talking about the gathered, the church. So in us as a group for His glory and for our good. In other words, Jesus did not build a feral church. He's building the church for Himself, for His glory and for the joy of every single one of us who calls Jesus Christ Savior. Now, last week we looked at verses 7 through 10 and we saw how God in His mercy has sent Jesus to save us for Himself. I want to make that one clear. God in His mercy has sent Jesus to save us for Himself. We benefit, but He did this for Himself. And it's appropriate for God to be thinking of Himself because He's God. It's not appropriate for us to be self-centered, but it is for God because He is God and it's a holy self-centeredness. Who else is more perfect than God? Nobody. So God in His mercy sent Jesus to save us for Himself. Think about that little Danny again. Saved from horrible neglect. Filthy, starving, hopeless. Rescued from an environment like that and given a new family that loves her and cares for her. And in a very neat way, that's a picture of the way Jesus came to rescue us. It's a picture of the way Jesus came to rescue us. We were lost in the filth of sin, weren't we? Our present was hopeless, and our future, if you understand Scripture, is terrifying. And then Jesus came to free all who would trust Him. So He is the one who is building the church. Jesus is building the church. He does that first and foremost by offering Himself as the Savior from sin for all who would turn to Him. That's how He builds the church. That's how He does it. Those who turn to Jesus are a part of His church. Ephesians 4:8 says that when He ascended on high, this is the freedom part for those of us who trust Christ, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, I know we preached that last week. I'm not going to redo the whole thing today, but let's just remember by recap. Verses 9 through 10, Paul started talking about gifts in verse 8, but in verses 9 through 10, he kind of seems to take one of Paul's characteristic side trails because he wants to help us understand what it meant that Jesus came down here in the first place. He came down, He descended to earth for the very purpose of dying on a cross for our sins. That it is finished that we read in Scripture, Jesus said from the cross, His last words. That is the way He filled all things. It's done. Job's done. Check. Got her done. And then He ascended from the grave and ultimately back to His Father's right hand so that He could give to us what we need to be what He created us to be. You get that? He went back to His Father so He could then give us individually and as a group exactly what we need so we can be what He's created us to be. That's the last part of verse 8. He gave gifts to men and women, children, those who trust Him. What kind of father would God be if He were to say, okay, you're my children and see you later, you're on your own, and best of luck to you. I know there's a devil that's going to attack you in your own flesh, but hang in there, guys. What kind of a father would that be? wouldn't be a lot different than Danielle's birth mother, who didn't have the intellectual capacity to understand that a child needs care. A child cannot care for his or herself. She didn't seem to get that. God gets that. He knows that His church can't care for ourselves without Him. We see in verses 11 through 16 that God did not leave us on our own. He sent His Holy Spirit to us and through us. He did not leave us on His own. He sent His Holy Spirit to us, and through the Holy Spirit, God has given us what we need to become what we were meant to be. He's given us what we need to become what we were meant to be. Again, that's the point of verse 11. What did He give? Well, verse 11. What did He give us so we could become what we need to be? Well, let's see. He didn't give any one person all the gifts that we need in order to be what He wants us to be. Tom jokingly talked about that in Sunday school. What if, you know, He had all the gifts? Nobody individually has all the gifts. Instead, He puts us with others so that with all of our gifts combined, we will be what He's called us to be. It's not just one person has all the gifts and everybody follows them as some kind of a spiritual diva. No. We have a disbursement of the gifts. He's given the church what we need. That's the point. That's the point of verse 11. He gave. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now again, that verse 11 kind of picks up off the end of verse 8. He gave gifts to men. And Paul launched into that seeming side trail in verses 9 through 10 because he wanted to set us up to understand God's purposes in giving gifts like He gave to us. And having come down to save us, Jesus returned to His Father so He could then empower us. See, He came down, saved us. Now He goes back to His Father to empower us, to equip us to become what He wants us to be by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, there's a lot of gift lists in the Bible. We won't go into great detail, but Romans 12, you may want to just go over there and just peruse that back a few books before Ephesians. Romans 12 mentions that the gifts have different functions. They're to be used. And if you look at that roster of gifts, you got the gifts of prophecy, right? You see that one? And you've got service, and you've got teaching and exhorting. You've got giving, you've got leading, you've got showing mercy. Quite an extensive gift. In other words, the gift list that from Romans speaks of gifts that are to be shared throughout the body. Different people have different gifts throughout the whole church. And then there's the gift list Paul gave to the Corinthians. And those are to be used for the common good over in 1 Corinthians 12. And that list includes quite a few things. It includes wisdom. 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of wisdom, or the word of knowledge, or faith, or miracles, the gift of prophecy, the gift of distinguishing spirits and tongues. Those gifts, kind of like the ones Paul mentioned in Romans, they seem to be gifts that God gave to many in the church, distributed throughout the, if you will, rank and file in the pews. Not just a few people, but it seemed like the gifts were spread out throughout the body. Now, we look at the gifts of Ephesians 4:11. There's something very different about that roster of gifts. Ephesians 4:11. What's different about the gifts there in that list? What's different about those gifts than the ones we see in Romans and in 1 Corinthians? Written by the same guy, Paul, by the Holy Spirit. Well, unlike the other gift lists, Romans and 1 Corinthians, God led Paul in Ephesians to talk about gifts that have a much more specific focus than generally the common good, although that's vital. The other two gift lists cover a wide range of activity, helping people, showing mercy, faith, trusting God for big things, and so on. But what's the focus of the gifts of verse 11? Well, they all seem to be related to one thing. Ephesians 4:11, the gifts all seem to be related to something about communicating the Word of God. You see that? They all have to do with the communication of the Word of God. Look at the list. The apostles. Now, there's debate about other apostles today or who are the apostles. But as I read the Scripture, the list of the apostles, based on even the description in Acts 1, it really seems that the apostles had to have been people who were with Jesus physically on the earth, which would ergo mean there are no apostles. There are people who function in an apostolic way as missionaries and so on. But the office of apostle, as I read the Scripture, seems to not exist any longer in that capacity. And yet the apostles, that first century, they were God's men who, what did they do? They actually took their little quill and their little scroll and they penned the New Testament. See, the Word of God, the gift of apostles, put to writing the New Testament. Some of the people who wrote the New Testament weren't apostles, but they wrote under the authority with an apostle right at the right hand, in other words. And then there's the prophets. They're the people who take the written Word of God, the Old Testament as well as the New. These prophets take the Word and they direct it to God's people with kind of a "thus saith the Lord" type of a thrust. Now, granted, there have been prophets who have a futuristic ministry that can say it's going to be a famine for 7 years or whatever. You see that sometimes in the book of Acts. But that doesn't seem to be what's referred to here. This seems to be the prophet who preaches. The prophet who takes the written Word and helps God's people see what God is saying to the present day using the ancient writings. Okay, he takes the old book and says, "Thus saith the Lord for today, 2012. Even though it was written in, 40 AD or whatever, what's it have to do with today? That's what this word prophet's all about. Then you got the word evangelist, another person who distributes the Word of God. An evangelist is somebody, the word evangelist is actually one of those compound words. It's two Greek words together. You got the Greek word for good, that's the E-U, actually, good. And then the other word, angelo, or angel, or messenger, really. Evangelist is two words put together, the word for good and the word for messenger. So an evangelist is somebody who's a good messenger, somebody who brings good news, a good message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that was witnessed to and written about by the apostles. The evangelist takes what the apostles recorded and experienced and brings it to people who don't know the Savior. Again, the evangelist takes the Word, right? And then you got the next two on the list, the pastors and teachers. That seems to be more of a hyphenated word, pastor/teacher. One of those hyphenated words, the way the grammar shows it anyway. It seems to be a gift, one gift with two functions. The pastor, teacher seems to be one calling or one gift with two functions. The part of the function of pastor, the word pastor, same word as the word shepherd. You've heard that before, shepherd. I have a commentary that tells me that some of the tasks of the Near Eastern shepherd included watching for enemies who try to attack the sheep. That's one of the jobs of a shepherd. And also to defend the sheep from attackers. And also to heal the wounded and sick sheep. And also a shepherd finds and saves a lost or trapped sheep. And also a shepherd loves the sheep, shares his or her life with them to earn their trust. That's the Middle Eastern shepherd who led the sheep around. Actually lived with them and loved them and took care of them. There's another use for the word shepherd. It comes out of World War II. Not exactly biblical times, I realize. But another use. The shepherd was a pilot who guided another pilot whose plane was partially disabled. A shepherd would guide the other pilot back to the base of the carrier by flying alongside him so to maintain visual contact and talk him into safety. In other words, a shepherd's task is to protect God's people, to help them when they're hurting, to help them find their way when they're lost, and to love them by being close to them in relationship. So the task of shepherd is that. And then the task of sheeping, that's a part of it, the pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. The task of teaching is closely tied to the task of shepherding because the healing, the direction, the protection for God's people has to come from what more than anything else? The Word of God. How could we possibly experience direction without the Word of God? How can I experience healing in my soul, or how can you experience healing in your soul apart from the Word of God? How can we experience freedom, any, you name it, apart from the Word of God, first and foremost? That's what the shepherd does. He teaches also the Word of God. As we look at the list in Ephesians 4:11, the thrust of each of these gifts in the church is related to presenting God's Word to people. Now, the obvious application of verse 11 is that Jesus evidently finds it important that His church be given the Word. In fact, Jesus said that our connection to His Word is the make or break, the deciding factor of whether we're really following Him or not. Get that? Let's go over to John for a moment. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Before Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, Acts. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. You see, the Word of God, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the purposes that we're going to get into in just a moment, has something to do with the health of God's people. How is the church built up? Well, Jesus built it. How does He build it? It must have something to do with the Word of God, according to Ephesians 4. And Jesus makes it very clear that apart from the Word of God, you're not a disciple. It's the make or break of the Word of God. Well, let's just read the Word. John 8, 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, okay, mark that. He's not talking to the Pharisees who hated Him. He's not talking to the pagans who wanted nothing to do. He's talking to the Jewish people who believed Him. And He said, here's the deal. If you continue or abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. By ramification, if you don't continue in My Word and abide in My Word, then you're truly not a disciple of Mine. You see that? But if you truly continue or abide in My Word, you're a disciple of Mine. And what will happen? Well, you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ is not enslaved. A disciple of Jesus Christ is free because of the truth. If you're enslaved, you're not a disciple. If you're enslaved and you want to be free, come back to the truth and experience freedom. I mean, enslaved to something, anything, you name it. God's plan is that as we trust Jesus by following Him, we become like Him. We're not on our own in this journey of following the Lord, because He's given the church what we need in order to become like Jesus. He's given the church what we need. Just hit on that one. Now let's go on further and say He's given the church what we need to become like Jesus. What we need for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. And think about it. What parent doesn't try to give their children what they need to be healthy, functional people? I mean, we do our level best, don't we? Try to set the environment right, try to give them the right contacts and whatever, the right training and whatever we need to do so that they're healthy and functional, successful. Now, little Danny, I don't at all mean to be judgmental on her mother, because her mother's IQ, they found, was 71. Now, if you're familiar with IQ, 100 is the average bear, right? The average us. 71 is barely functional, except she could produce children. That she could do. But she couldn't raise them. Meaning, without somebody to come alongside her to help, this lady lacked the mental hardware to take care of her little one. She had no idea why her baby wouldn't use the toilet. She couldn't figure out why her baby couldn't feed herself. Just didn't have it. We go, well, duh. No, she's a 71 IQ. That's the problem. Now, Jesus designed His church in such a way that alone, we're less than a 71 IQ spiritually. And I don't mean that to slam any one of us, because I'm right there with you. We're somewhere around negative 6, I think. I don't know where we are spiritually. But apart from God's help, we don't have it. We don't have what it takes. We don't, and I don't say that judgmentally or down anybody, it's just a reality. And yet Jesus designed His church in such a way that alone, none of us have what we need in order to be what God wants us to be. None of us have it alone. But together as a body, look out. Look out, the combined group of God's people. What an IQ, super genius stuff going on here. If we're together in spirit. Which is a big thing Paul hits on in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? Jesus said later on in John 14:12, you may want to go there. He talks about the lookout, the dynamo, the power of all of us little limited IQs, people spiritually limited, that is. Being together with the gifts He gives to the body, He tells us to kind of stick a dynamite we've got in our hands for His glory. He says this, John 14:12, truly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, I used to think, you know, it had been so much easier for me to walk with God if Jesus were physically on earth. Negative. Not even close. Our walks with God have much more available to us because Jesus has gone back to the Father. He said that. He doesn't mean anybody here is going to do more specifically on our own than he did while he was here. He's not talking about individuals, any one of us being able to do more. Instead, Jesus was saying that each of us as individuals combined with other individuals, spirit-filled, gifted, we together will do greater works than what Jesus did when he walked the earth. And I don't by that mean we're going to go around raising the dead and healing the sick, although there's certainly God could and sometimes does do that through his body. But I'm talking about something even greater, believe it or not. The mere number of followers of Christ combined will make much more impact for God together than Jesus did while he was here as one human being. And of course he's God also, but he did limit himself to being one human being at one place at one time while he's here, correct? But you got the body of Christ on earth, all of us together. Wow, that's amazing. God's agenda, in order for us to be a part of his plan to advance the kingdom against the gates of hell, his agenda requires that we be on the same page as each other. That we be led by God's Spirit, using God's gifts with his agenda as our agenda. Now that sounds pretty good. Maybe for our group that could almost work, maybe. But imagine how in the world could that ever work if there's, some say there's 2.2 billion Christians in the world. That just might be an inflated number. That may be how many people kind of identify themselves with some form of church. But let's just be conservative and say there's a half a billion truly spirit-filled, born-again Christians on the planet, okay? What's it going to take for all of us, half billion of us together, to be on the same agenda and the same page as each other? What's it going to take? There's no human leader who could ever organize a troop of people like that. I know God's people. We just can't come together that easy, even 100 of us. And I don't think a half a billion would be able to come together under one person either. And that's okay, because that's not God's design. It'd be impossible for any human to organize such a huge force of people to have the same focus and agenda. But what's impossible for man is a no-brainer for God, because remember, who's the builder of the church? Jesus, right? He's the one who's building this thing. This list of gifts in verse 11, it does more than just make the church a comfortable, friendly place. Well, we got, you know, our potluck committee and our, you know, flowers group and our greeters to give you a bowl. I mean, that's, we got our gifts going. I hope we do more than that. I hope God gave us gifts a little bigger than just being able to cook a decent casserole, which, by the way, I get some pretty good grub here. But that God's given us much better gifts than just that. Not that there's anything low about that, but the gifts are to do more than just make this a comfortable, friendly place. They certainly do that, but the gifts are meant to make us a healthy place. A place where we do what we do for God's glory. Not just because, well, you know, we're a nice place. There was a church in La Crosse, Wisconsin. It always kind of made me laugh when I drive by. It was called The Friendly Church. It had a huge sign with like 15-inch letters. The Friendly Church. I thought, I ought to stop in there and just see. I mean, if they put it on a sign, you wonder, what does that mean? Maybe they really are the Friendly Church. But the point that we have here is that the gifts make this more than just a friendly place. The thing each of the gifts in verse 11 have in common is that they have to do with somehow these gifts are a part of communicating what God has said so that we can follow his lead. Every one of those gifts in verse 11 are about communicating God's word. And that's what it means to say that the gifts of verse 11 are, of Ephesians 4:12, the gifts in verse 11 are given to us because of verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And what is the purpose of this equipping for the work of service? Is it so God has a bunch of worker bees out there? Is that it? No. No. God's goal for his church here and all over the world is, verse 13, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, this that unity of the faith. We saw that statement back in chapter 4, verse 3, didn't we? God calls us to be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, Jesus desires and designs his church to come to that place of unity in the faith built on the solid bedrock of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the bedrock. If our unity isn't based first and foremost on truth, we got nothing. Which, by the way, takes us back to chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul talks about one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You know, good theology, good truth. What's the Bible say about God? What can we know about God? We build anything called unity on truth. And this knowledge is what brings us to maturity when taken as the Spirit has given it to us. Peter affirms that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, he says, "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge." There it is right there. "And in your knowledge, all kinds of things come out. Self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. Your perseverance, godliness. Your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing," Peter wrote, "they'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the," here it is again, "true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Knowledge, not just knowing, "Oh, I know the Lord." It's knowledge. Remember we talked about that word knowledge several weeks ago? It's more than just head knowledge. It's the word used, well, Adam knew Eve. It's that intimate kind of knowledge. It's the intimate knowledge that goes beyond just, "Well, I know your name and know where you work." No, it's, "I know you and you know me." So what does a spiritually mature person look like? Well, God's desire for us is that we become like Jesus. You may want to turn back to 2 Corinthians for a moment again. 2 Corinthians 3:18. God had Paul tell us exactly what needs to happen so we become like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Perhaps some of you have memorized that. It's one of those I learned when I was first saved. Never have forgotten it. Such a great truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What needs to happen for us to become like Jesus? Here it is. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, I used to think the glory of the Lord, is that, what is that? Is that like the Bible? Or what do they mean by that? Well, Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So when we look at Jesus, what do we become like? We become like Jesus. To look at Jesus is to look at God's glory. To become conformed into that same image simply means we're becoming like God's glory. We're becoming like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 makes it clear that becoming like Jesus, that's God's ultimate goal for us. 1 John 3, 3 says that we know that when Jesus appears, we're going to be like Him. Why? Because we're going to see Him as He is. And everybody who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so God's ultimate goal for each of us is that we become like Jesus. That's what Ephesians chapter 4:13 means by calling us a mature man or woman, mature person. God wants us to become like Jesus. And because He's a caring Father who provides us with everything we need to become everything He wants us to be, what has God given us so we become like Jesus? What do we have? Well, Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The question for us is, are we using what God has given us? He gave some as apostles. That means we've got the New Testament written by the apostles and through the apostles. We've got the Bible. So we become like Jesus. He gave us prophets, meaning we have preachers who will help us understand what's on God's heart as preachers call us to follow hard after Him. He's given us preachers. We've got the Bible. We've got preachers. He gave us evangelists, meaning we have this great gospel. We've got no shortage of ways of pointing people to Jesus. We've got everything from unique radio and internet ministries. We've got face-to-face conversations we can have. We've got tracts we can hand out and concerts. Of course, church and so on and so forth. We've got evangelists. And He gave some as pastors and teachers to help us understand His Word and how to apply it. Again, the question for us is, are we using what God has given us so that we can become like Jesus? And I want to just briefly open the point on verses 14 through 16. And that is, He's given the church what we need. He's given the church what we need so we can become like Jesus. And here's that big third thing. He's given us the church so we can become... He's given the church what we need so we can become like Jesus together. Together. Don't miss that last word, together. Little Danny, she had no idea how to care for her daughter. Clueless. She lacked the sense and the intelligence to realize a little child cannot care for herself. She didn't get that. I don't know why she doesn't eat. Well, maybe you don't feed her. Why? You know, she just didn't get it. So often it's easy for us to be like that spiritually. It's easy to think, well, spiritual growth is kind of automatic. You know, God just dumps a little miracle grow on us and boom, you know. But you notice it doesn't work. You ever notice that? It doesn't happen automatically in your life. If you think about yourself, and I think about myself, it does not happen automatically. We will naturally do what we need. Rather, we do not naturally do what we need to take care of ourselves spiritually. It just doesn't come naturally for us. Sadly, we don't always do well taking the initiative for our own spiritual health. God knows that. He calls us sheep because He knows we need to be led and fed and protected. That's why God gave gifts to the church. Some as apostles. Some as evangelists, or prophets rather. And some as evangelists. Some as pastors and teachers. There's a lot more we can say about the ramifications of that in verses 14 to 16. We'll look at those next week. But for today, can we see today even as being a special day where I'm going to take advantage, Lord, of what You've given me for my growth? Will we hunger for God and put to use what He's given us so that verse 13, so that we will all as a church, as a congregation, will all attain to the unity of the faith? That's a growing up church. The knowledge of the Son of God, we're on the same page, a mature man as well as a mature congregation, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, will we take what God's given us right here and let that be a huge part of what develops us to be the people God wants us to be? Let's bow before God. And I want you to talk to God about that. Just take a few moments. Talk to God about that quietly. You've given us Your Word. You've given us those who teach us Your Word. You've given us gifts so we're not left on our own, foundering. Lord, it's been so easy, even in my life, to drink in other things, to fill my head with other things, to find other things more interesting, to do Your Word because I'm a Christian, but to find some fun in something else. God, would You rewire me and each of us that we would see Your church as Your vehicle of growth for us as individuals and as a group for the glory of God and the joy of not just this group, but of all people whom we should encounter and welcome into our midst as soon to be newborn children of God. May we think that way and not seek to be people of Your Word so that we can be effective, but because we're starving to death. Like Danny's mother, we're negligent. We don't even seem to notice. Forgive us, God. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray.